well, went with the title Better Call Saul, not because I really know much about the TV show other than that I know it was filmed here in Albuquerque. It was super popular, and he was a lawyer, and people were supposed to get in contact with him. I don't know, because he probably helped people that were dealing drugs or something. Something along, that's all I know. It's a spinoff from Breaking Bad. But I would drive on my way to work to the hospital, and I would see that sign as they were filming that TV show, Better Call Saul. And so, you know what? I mean, that was the only thing that just kept coming into my head. And so when you see a good sermon title, I was like, well, you know, this works here. Might as well just use it. It's the Lord's call on Saul of Tarsus's life. You cannot talk about the Chicago Bulls without bringing up Michael Jordan. You cannot talk about the light bulb without bringing up Edison, and you cannot talk about the spread of the gospel into Gentile nations without bringing up Saul of Tarsus, the man whom you and I commonly know as Paul the Apostle. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus from the greatest persecutor of the church to the most celebrated preacher inside of the church is truly a turning point in redemptive history. Paul the Apostle plays a key role in the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the primary instrument whom God will use to deliver the good news to all of the Gentile nations inside of the Roman Empire. And the stage has already been set for the spread of the gospel. The disciples have been Jesus's witness in Jerusalem, in Judea. And now we see Luke even recounting how Philip was used to bring the gospel on up into Samaria, and how the gospel has begun to spread on down into the heart of Africa. But because Luke is writing to Theophilus, who seems to be a Roman official, and because the gospel is turning the Roman Empire upside down, or rather, from our perspective, turning the Roman Empire right side up, Luke spends a considerable amount of time focusing in upon the mission work of Paul, because he's the primary instrument through whom all this work is being accomplished. And central to the mission work of Paul and the message of Paul to the Gentiles is Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Saul of Tarsus, who was a zealous persecutor of the church, ended up becoming the greatest preacher. I mean, I think hands down, if we were to look back as a church, and who is the greatest evangelist who has ever lived? I mean, we can think back even in modern times, and we can look at Billy Graham was fantastic, but when you look at the work that was accomplished through Paul the Apostle, every preacher tends to slow their roll a bit and go, here was a guy who was used tremendously by the Lord. And this transformation from persecutor to preacher all came about because he encountered the grace of Jesus Christ. Saul's conversion is so central to the narrative of Acts that Luke mentions it no less than 3 times in the book of Acts. He mentions it right here in Acts chapter 9, and he brings it up again in Acts chapter 22, and once more in Acts chapter 26. And if you are going to get the message of the gospel out into a world that opposes it, then you're going to need a man who is so radically in love with Jesus that he would never back down. A man so zealous for the truth that he would run all over the empire to ensure that the truth is established. The problem is, up to this point in time, that man has been playing for the other team. He's been on the wrong team. He believed the wrong message, but God would stop that man dead in his tracks and surround him with his grace and give him a better call, a call that would lead him to new life in the risen Christ. And it's a call that would establish him as the apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle of grace and the apostle who would reach those outside of Israel's borders, outside of national Israel. So let's look at the better call of Saul and find out how Jesus grabbed hold of this man's life. This man, persecutor turned preacher, in light of Jesus's tremendous grace. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Luke just picks back up where he left off with Saul at the death of Stephen, and he is still breathing threats and murder against the church. His passion for the Torah and the purity of Israel are driving him to crush and to stamp out those who would uplift this crucified man, Jesus, and proclaim him as the Messiah. You know, after all, Deuteronomy would call such a person accursed of God. Someone who was crucified and hung up on wood as a criminal was a person who was accursed by God. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Obviously, Jesus committed no crime. He was framed for a crime he didn't commit. But Saul of Tarsus is wondering in his own mind, how could his fellow countrymen worship a man? They're proclaiming him as Lord. How can they proclaim Jesus as Lord? How can they proclaim someone who was deserving of death in Saul's mind, someone who was accursed of God? How can they say he's the Messiah? But they continue to do this, this will bring defilement on into the land. And so this thing needs to be put to an end. It needs to be stopped at all cost in Saul's mind so that the purity of Israel can be preserved. It's only when Saul receives Jesus as the suffering Messiah that he's able to reinterpret the necessity of Jesus becoming a curse for us so that we might receive the life that he deserves. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, which is an epistle written by Paul, he writes this to the Galatian church. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is anyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Right? What a hard reality to try to earn your righteousness before God, because if you're to earn your righteousness before God and say, "Lord, I'm good enough, judge me by the law," well, you better keep all of it, because if you fail at one point, you've broken the law and you're under a curse. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.'" There was no room in the mind of Saul for a suffering Messiah. I mean, that was just incompatible with what he was reading in the Old Testament. The Messiah was to be a royal conqueror who would establish Israel. And so when Israel would read through passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a popular Christmas passage that is often quoted and is on cards that we hand out to one another, when they looked at that passage, they weren't thinking, oh yeah, it makes sense, the Messiah will come and suffer. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So Israel would read passages like this, and there would not be any room in their thinking for a suffering Messiah. He will just come and sit on the throne of David, and he will establish Israel, and he'll rule and reign. But you and I know, especially in light of Christ's first coming, that the greatest victory the Messiah ever accomplished, the greatest conquering that he ever did, was over sin and death. And it's only when one receives Jesus as the suffering Messiah that the veil can be removed from one's eyes when they read the Old Testament. Then and only then will they be able to see the Messiah for who he truly is, one who comes to suffer on another's behalf and bring us into right relationship with himself. It was then that as Paul began to see that the Messiah had indeed come in the fullness of the book and he had to suffer and die in our place, when he saw the Messiah as a suffering Messiah, he could then look back on the Old Testament and go, wait a minute. Here the scriptures talk about the Messiah suffering. And again here, and again here, and again here. And he could see it clearly all the way on through. When one comes to Christ, the veil is removed. We can see the Messiah for who he is in truth. Jesus is the one who came to suffer and die in our place so that we might live in his kingdom free of sin in his presence forevermore. And it is this Messiah, this encounter with the Messiah on the road to Damascus, that causes Saul to see the goodness and the grace and the long-suffering of the one who was so against in the first place. This one whom he hated, this one whom he thought was a troubler for Israel, is the very one who came to save and rescue the whole world. Now, it's not clear whether or not Saul personally killed Christians with his own hands. What is certain is that his actions, and most definitely the intent of his heart, was that of evil and murder. His actions caused Christian families to be torn apart as they were bound and brought before council so that they could be put to death. And so whether or not Saul actually personally took part in throwing rocks and having those people stoned to death, his actions caused Christians to be put to death. And notice verses 1 and 2 of our text. It says that Saul asked permission from the high priest to have Christians bound and brought to Jerusalem so that they could be put on trial. Now, Saul is still a murderer and a persecutor, but we don't have any evidence, at least inside the text of scriptures, that he himself with his own hands is the one who picked up stones. He consented to Stephen's death. We see that. His actions caused many to be brought and put on trial and be put to death. And I'm only bringing all this up just so that you have an accurate picture of Saul as portrayed in scriptures. What we see is he was a murderer and a persecutor, but the picture you might have is him actually throwing the rocks, but that might not actually be the case. Notice also in verse 2, he asked for letters to bring any who were of the way, who were of the way to be bound and brought and put on trial. Before the followers of Jesus were ever called Christians, before they were ever labeled Christians, the very first name that they had was the Way. That's what they called themselves. We are the Way, the followers of the Way. Their name and devotion to Jesus stems precisely from what Jesus said of himself. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus tells the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" How are we going to get to where you're at? How are we going to get to heaven? And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So the early church called themselves the Way, you know? I don't know if you watch the Mandalorian, you know, the new TV show. You got them walking around saying, "This is the Way," you know, the Mandalorian. "This is the Way." Well, the early church was saying, "This is the Way," but they were intending to point everyone to Christ. He is the true way, the only way to newness of life. He is Israel's Messiah, and he is the one who has opened up heaven's door. And unless you come to him, you will not be admitted into heaven. It's only in Christ that one can be brought into reconciled relationship with the Lord. Now, think how crazy this sounds to Saul. Think about how crazy this is. Jesus, who is an accursed man, who died a criminal's death in Saul's mind, is the way to heaven. I think about that. I mean, can you imagine someone who died a criminal's death in our modern day and time? It was broadcast, it was on news, and the whole town was shouting, "Put him to death, put him to death." And then all of a sudden people are like, "That guy's the way to heaven." Think about how crazy that sounds to Saul. It seems like a hard pill to swallow, and yet precisely this is what the scriptures teach, because Jesus was not bruised for his iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crucified for Saul's iniquities, and he will reveal that to Saul in a powerful fashion. Jesus himself will reveal this to Saul through a heavenly vision and call. Verse 3. "And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And so he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but he led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." We're not even going to have time to unpack everything that's here this morning. So we're going to spend a couple weeks looking at what transpired in Saul's life. But the way in which Jesus lays hold of Saul radically shapes Saul's view of the gospel. It completely transforms everything. It literally transforms his life in an instant. And it causes his life to take a complete 180 in the direction that he was walking, all because of this encounter that he had with the risen Messiah. Saul surrenders his life to the resurrected and risen Lord, it changes everything for him. Saul is literally engulfed in the glorious light of God's presence. And throughout the Old Testament, God's glory and his presence are described as being in terms of light. I mean, that's one of the ways that the Bible reveals to us that God's presence is just surrounded in glorious light. He's the Father of lights. The glory of God rested on Mount Sinai in a consuming fire. God had to shield Moses' eyes as his glory passed before him on that very mountain as he was tucked away in the cleft of the rock. And the prophet Ezekiel says this concerning the glory of the Lord in a vision he had. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. And so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Oh, this is the brightness of the glory of God that has surrounded Saul, and it has caused him to fall down, and it's caused him to go, Lord, who are you? Who are you? The full glory of God in Christ appears to Saul personally, and he's blinded by the Lord's glory lest he die. And the appearance of Jesus to Saul in this glorious light is yet another testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ. You look at all the appearances of the Lord, Yahweh's manifest presence through the Old Testament, and you see that correlated with Jesus here. Notice also the appearance and pursuit of Saul is patient and gracious. The Lord's pursuit of Saul is patient and gracious. When Jesus calls out to Saul, he tenderly repeats his name as he confronts his sin, as he confronts the wrong direction in which his life is going. He says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus uses the same term of endearment. It's worth noting the same term of endearment towards Martha when she's angry with her sister for spending time with Jesus when they were still cleaning up to do around the house. Now, these were disciples of the Lord while he was on the earth doing his earthly ministry. And when he has to confront Martha, Luke chapter 10, verse 40 says, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. I'm just loving and gracious. He wants to see what is good for Martha happen in her life, and she's distracted with much serving, and he has to correct her and turn her in the right direction. And the use of a person's name in a double fashion, especially during the first century and in ancient times, was just a tender way of expressing love towards that person. And here's Jesus calling out to Saul, someone who's an enemy of Christ, a persecutor of the church, and Jesus still calls out to him in loving kindness. Saul, Saul, what are you doing? Well, I mean, what tremendous grace our Lord has. His very enemy, he comes to him in loving kindness. It isn't any wonder then that Paul, when writing to the Romans, says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's the goodness and grace of God that leads you to repentance, right? I think for every single one of us, as we began to come to know who Jesus is, all of our sins were put in check. I think all of us were like, I'm a sinner, woe is me, I'm undone. But we were willing to turn to him because we just saw how loving and gracious he was. He's so loving, so gracious, and he's reaching out to Saul, a persecutor of the church, in grace. It's the loving kindness and forbearance of God that leads Saul to Jesus. His adherence to the law, his own self-righteousness, was not leading him to Christ. It was not leading him to a greater relationship with the Lord. In fact, his own self-righteousness, his own self-righteous pursuit of the law, put him at odds with God. It put him at odds with the Messiah. Saul was a man who was saved not by the works of the law, not by his own righteous pursuits and endeavors. He was saved by the grace of God, by the goodness of Christ alone, apart from the law. Apart from the law. And now, the goodness and grace of God has appeared to Saul, apart from the law, in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus. Are you starting to see how the call of Saul led him to be a preacher of grace? I mean, it would have just sunk in like a ton of, like a ton of bricks just way down on him, go, it is not by the works of the law. Someone is saved. Well, I wasn't saved that way. Saved by the grace of God alone. That's it. Saul's call, this gracious call, shaped the message of grace that he preached. Saul's call shaped the theology and understanding he had of Jesus in so many ways. Notice the question that Jesus confronts Saul with. He says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" That's interesting because Saul did not even think in his mind that he was persecuting Jesus at this point. Who does he think he's persecuting? Followers of the way, the church, these Jesus people. But now Jesus appears to Saul and he so identifies himself with his people that to persecute them, he says, "You're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me?" And we should not overlook this reality, brothers and sisters. Jesus is revealing to Paul the intimate and very real union that he has with his church. This is not some sort of overly allegorical statement. It is not a theological platitude Saul is being confronted with. Saul is being confronted with an altogether wonderful theological reality. And that reality is that in Christ, the living God of the universe has united himself to sinful people. Sinful people can be made whole as their lives are brought into unison, brought into union with the Son of God. John chapter 17, I know I've shared this passage with you before, but it's a passage of scripture that's known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is him coming before the Father, praying before he ends up going to the cross. And in John 17, verse 20, listen to what Jesus prays for. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." You say, okay, well, in what way? In what way is Jesus praying that these people would be one? He says, "As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." What? I mean, what in the world? That is an out of control reality. That is an out-of-control thing that Jesus is praying for. He says that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect and one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and that I have loved them as you have loved me. He's saying, how is the world going to know that I've loved them? They're going to know because of the unity that they have amongst one another. They're going to know because the way in which I unite my very life with theirs. I'm going to give all of myself to them. And my life will be tucked away in theirs, and their life will be tucked away in mine. And that we are actually invited in, not in a way which like deifies humanity, but in an open access of intimacy, Christ has allowed us to step into union with the Trinity. That we would have that level of intimacy with the living God of the universe. So much so that Christ actually and literally identifies himself with his people, so that if you were to touch them, you're touching him. It isn't any wonder then that Jesus in Matthew 25 says, you know, as much as you've done it to one of these, you've done it to me. You give them a cup of water in Jesus' name, you did that for me. You did it to me. We think, no way. Is that for real? That is for real. That is something you and I need to begin to comprehend. That's something that was blowing Paul's mind away at this point in time. What a tremendous, tremendous encounter that Paul is having at this moment. Paul understood that salvation is not something that is separate from Jesus. It's something that is wrapped up in Jesus, and salvation is something that can only be obtained as one's life is brought into a real, living union with Jesus the Messiah by faith. And this is what begins to shape so much of Paul's in him messages throughout all his epistles. He talks about salvation as being in Christ, in him, in the Messiah. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then he goes on in that passage in verse 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him, as my life is united to the very life of Christ, we obtain the righteousness of God. We obtain it because our lives have been joined, they've been hooked up with the Savior. surrendered to him and brought in union to his very life. The union that Jesus has with his people, his life being tucked away and our life being tucked away in his life, was at the core of all that Paul taught. And this wonderful union with the glorious Christ was a reality that Paul had to grapple with on the road to Damascus. It was a reality he meditated upon for 3 days while scales were on his eyes, while he was blinded. And it was a reality he meditated upon forevermore. Just like, I can't believe it. I can't believe that my life has been brought in union with the living God of the universe. And Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, look at, but what things were gained to me, all his works of the law, that's what he was talking about before, him being an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Pharisee, he says, these things I counted as loss for Christ. Why? Because none of those brought his life into that intimate union with the living God of the universe. He says, I count them all for loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so, just as much as there is a judicial and forensic way in which we can look at our justification happening in Christ, that his righteousness is attributed to our account. It being attributed to our account is possible. It's made possible because of a very real union that we have with him. Him being able to take on our sins and to pay the punishment in a real way for us is made possible because our life is brought into unison with his. The reason we're able to have the very righteousness of God accredited to our account is because our life is brought into union with his. So it's not just like artificially placed there. We've really been brought into union with the risen Christ. What a tremendous reality. That the manifest glory of God that appeared to Saul on the Damascus road is the same manifest glory that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. It's the same manifest glory that descended upon Mount Sinai in fire and in smoke, which would consume anyone who just drew near to it on their own effort. It's the same manifest glory that descended upon the tabernacle and there in the temple and filled the Holy of Holies, which the high priest was only able to enter into one time a year. This same manifest presence is now confronting Saul in the person of Jesus, and he's revealing to Saul that his presence is in intimate union with those who have come to him by faith. So that if you're persecuting them, you're persecuting me. That's what he's dealing with. I mean, this is a huge mind-blowing reality for Saul, but this is what he's confronted with. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, Paul is able to say this. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. There still is, even though Christ is risen from the dead and he's no longer suffering for the penalty of our sins, there is still a suffering that Christ endures. There still are afflictions that come his way as his church is afflicted. And it says he fills up what's lacking in the afflictions for Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I mean, how in the world is the church considered his body unless there is a real union that has happened, that has transpired when we come to him? He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What a phenomenal salvation Christ has accomplished for us. And what a phenomenal reality he has brought us into. It really does sound like that being in Christ is where one's life needs to be found, right? I mean, if you're reading through the New Testament, one thing you're going to walk away with going is, it sounds like if you want to be blessed, if you want to have eternal life, I need to be in him. I need to be in the blessed one, the anointed one, the Messiah. My life needs to be found in his. How can that happen? How can my life be tucked away in his life? Well, as we read through all those passages in Ephesians where he talks about all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he goes on to tell us how. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When we believe, we are sealed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ comes and indwells us. We hear the gospel, you believe upon it, you turn from your sin and you turn to him, you're sealed and your life is brought into union with his. This is precisely Saul's experience on the road to Damascus. Saul was confronted with the truth. Jesus, the one whom Saul was against, was the one who had been for Saul his entire life. And yet he was running away from him. Saul understood now, as much as he thought his life was right with God, I mean, he was a devoted religious guy, right? I mean, showing up to synagogue week after week, studying the scriptures. As much as he thought his life was right with God, he discovered his life was not right with God because he was not right with Jesus. And because he wasn't right with Jesus, his life was actually being lived out in opposition to God. And there was only one thing left for him to do, and that was to repent and believe the gospel. You know what? Maybe I shouldn't be so hung up on what I think is the real deal, and maybe I should listen to the risen Lord. Notice in verse 6, Saul asked Jesus, Lord. He confesses Jesus as Lord, and he asks him, what do you want me to do? How can I serve you? My life was lived in opposition to you, but now my life must be lived in submission to you. How can I serve you, Jesus? My life is yours forever. Forever. You're the Lord. You're the one who calls the shots. I don't call the shots anymore. You call the shots. What do you want me to do? I was walking this direction, but I see I'm running in opposition to you. I'm going to stop. I'm going to turn. I'm going to live my life in submission to you. Saul's conversion was not an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus was Lord. It wasn't like, well, I believe all the right Bible facts now. I got it down. Bible fact number one, Jesus is Messiah. Bible fact number two, he rose from the grave. And that's good. I got my theology down. I'll just do what I want to do. No, it wasn't just an intellectual exercise. It was a yielding of one's whole life to the truth of who Christ was. So, Lord, that's it. My life will be lived in submission to you. Jesus was the truth. He was the resurrected Lord of life. And he would yield his life in submission to him. I want to end on one final note. I want you to notice that Jesus tells Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Right? I mean, we look at Saul's conversion, and it happens in one sense here on the road to Damascus in an instance. In another way, it wasn't just instantaneously. The Spirit of God had been dealing with Saul for some time. And so he uses this common idiomatic phrase that was used throughout the first century Roman Empire. I mean, if you were to move cattle along, if you had bulls, you would get a goad, which was just a stick with a metal spike at the end of it, and you'd poke the cattle to say, go that way. And when you want to run against a goad, it doesn't feel good. And Saul had been kicking against the goads of the gospel's conviction of what the Spirit of God was doing. The Lord had been reaching out to him. You see, Jesus is the one. And Saul was a student of Gamaliel while he was there in Jerusalem, and it's very likely that Saul saw Jesus teach in the temple. It's very likely that he saw Jesus do miracles. And what sort of conviction was going on in his heart and mind? And he's like, I don't know. You know, the pressure from the group I roll with says I shouldn't follow him. I need to keep going this way. But in the back of his heart and mind, conviction was setting in. And I don't know, maybe he is, maybe he's not. But in his pride, he hunkers down and says, nope, I'm going to keep going this direction. And then again, when he sees Stephen give tremendous witness to Jesus as the risen Lord, and he's able to give account of who Christ is throughout the Old Testament, what type of conviction was happening there? He says, it's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to kick against the goads. He kept resisting. He kept resisting, but Jesus was patient and gracious in his pursuit of Saul. All of that had an impact on him. He refused to surrender until this moment when the risen Lord appeared to him. And he's like, it's now or never, Saul. What are you going to do? Are you going to keep fighting? Are you going to keep pushing against what it is that I want to do in your life? Are you going to kick against the truth and not come to me? Or are you going to surrender your life to me? And at this point, Saul says, that's it, Lord. My life is yours. My life is yours. And he finally surrendered to Jesus. He finally quit kicking against the goads, quit trying to run in the opposite direction that the Spirit of God was pointing, and said, okay, I'll start going this way. I'm going to, instead of running away from you, Lord, I'm going to run to you and embrace you so that I might be made whole in you. What a wonderful reality. I'll end on that note because I don't know where all of you are at this morning. I don't know on what level the Spirit of God has been dealing with you, but one thing I am absolutely convinced of is that the Spirit of God is at work on a tremendous level, reaching people abroad all across the globe, bringing people to talk to him about the gospel, revealing his glory even through nature, that there is a God who transcends this universe and that there's something bigger out there than just me, and somehow my life should be connected to his life. And it is hard to kick against the goads. I don't know how many of you have been kicking against the goads, but today, perhaps today is the day where you go, you know what, Lord? I don't want to kick any longer. My life has been lived in opposition to you, and I don't want it to be lived in opposition to you anymore. I'm going to lay down my pride, and I'm going to turn to you by faith so that my life might be found in yours. And if you will do that, the Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you will receive a righteousness that is far better than anything you could work up on your own. I'll tell you what, the righteousness I got on my own accord, it's not good. You could look, I mean, it's like, ask my parents, you know, it's like, what was Mike's righteousness like growing up in your house? Not good. It was horrible. You know, I need a righteousness that's outside of myself. Righteousness of Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, as we get ready to partake of communion and as we reflect upon your sufferings, your willingness to lay down your life, to be bruised for our iniquities, so that we might receive your righteousness and find new life in you, for that we are truly thankful. And as we look at how you got a hold of Saul of Tarsus's life, and Lord, how this encounter just radically shaped and transformed him, how the reality of one's life being brought into union with you would forever change the trajectory of his life, Lord. Lord, we want that same thing to happen in our life. I pray that that would be a wonderful reality that we continue to meditate upon all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you get the cup and you begin to open it up, Enrique will lead us in a song. Just take time to cry out to the Lord, worship to him. And then after this song is done, we'll come up and we'll partake of communion together.